If there's one thing I hate, it's waiting. I hate waiting. And I might go out on a limb here and say, you hate waiting too. Generally, we don't like waiting. Everything in our world is set up so we don't have to wait. And if you're one of those people that says, you know, I actually love waiting. If somebody asked you what your hobbies are and you said, I enjoy waiting. Well, come meet me after the service. I've never met anyone like you. I'd love to meet you. You sound like an interesting person. Right? We have to wait for red lights. We have to wait in Winco or in line at Costco. We have to wait in Disneyland, which, by the way, they got rid of fast passes this year. Another reason why 2021, worst year ever. We have to wait for that. We have to wait for dates. We have to wait for vacation to come. And yet we can't avoid it. Waiting is a part of life. As much as we could dream about there being an express pass or a fast pass in life, it's never going to happen. We have to wait 9 months for a baby to be born. We wait to graduate high school or college. We wait for our investments to hopefully grow a whole lot. We wait to get the medical tests back. We wait to get our grades back in school. Waiting is a part of life. And this morning, we are in the season of Advent. We've been celebrating it by lighting these Advent candles and hearing some great scripture passages from people in our congregation. And the word Advent actually means coming. It's when we celebrate Christ's coming. And by nature, it's also a season of waiting. Because in the 5 weeks that we celebrate Advent, we actually celebrate two different dates. It's pretty obvious when you look around you that we celebrate Christmas, the date that Jesus came. The light came into the darkness. He dwelled among us. But we also celebrate a date that we actually don't even know yet, a date that's coming in the future, Christ's second advent, when he will come again. So it's a season of December when we look in the rearview mirror and see Jesus came and celebrate that, but also look at the road ahead and see that he is coming again in the future. And yet we wait. And if you're a Christian, if you live here in Boise, Idaho, if you've woken up these last couple of years, you probably can't wait for Jesus to come back again. It's been a crazy couple of years. In just 2021, as a nation, we dealt with rising political tension. Last January, we dealt with the Capitol riot. We've dealt with all this COVID craziness. If you've lived in Boise here, we've dealt with rising costs of everything. We've dealt with our first active shooter situation. But deeply and more personally, I know some of you this morning have felt the effects of living in a sinful world. Some of you were fired suddenly and unjustly from your job. There's been broken relationships, marriages ending, and especially knowing our church in the last couple months, we've really had to grapple with death, unexpected deaths, sadness in those areas. And Christmas time tends to bring out all sorts of different emotions, happiness, joy, but also when we've dealt with the messiness of life, living in a sin-filled world like we did in 2021, we can feel shock and sadness and grief. And sometimes those emotions are kind of like the Grinch in our brains. We sing joy to the world, but joy is sometimes the last emotion we feel. And it begs the question, if the joy of the world is that Jesus came to save us from sin, why won't he finish the job? Is he able to? Is God going to do anything? Does he even care about us right now? Care about what we're dealing with? In essence, it gets us to ask the question called the problem of evil. Philosopher David Hume maybe put it best. He said, is God able to defeat evil but not willing? Then he's cruel. Is he willing to, but not able? Then he's weak. But if he's both able to defeat evil and willing to do it, then why are we still dealing with it? And so this morning, I want to focus on Christ's second advent, his coming again, and how Advent answers those questions that we ask when we're dealing with a hard year, when we're patiently waiting, sometimes not so patiently waiting, asking God, when is Christ coming again? So if you turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to see how Advent answers these questions. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1, so you can follow along with me in your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So Peter is writing this message to a church that is in crisis, a church that is being persecuted, a church being thrown in jail, a church where some people are being killed for their faith, a church where the world around them does not look on them very well. And Peter says to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. These prophets were men that God spoke to. They said, "Thus says the Lord." So remember what God said through these men. Remember their predictions. Remember the Old Testament. Remember, verse 2, the commandment of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his teaching, what he said. So Peter is really getting them to remember these things. Why? Well, we see in the next couple of verses. Verse 3 says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're rolling their eyes. You think Jesus is coming back? Really? Sounds a lot like what we might encounter today. For people who don't have a Christian faith, this seems like foolishness. We believe a guy is going to come back down from the sky and solve all the problems that seem unsolvable to us today. And so they rolled their eyes. He's not coming back. Jesus is late. In fact, he's so late, I think he stood you up. He's not coming at all. And look at their rationale for saying this in verse 4. They say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, the fathers of the faith, the heroes, think of the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua. Ever since these guys fell asleep, God hasn't pulled through. God promised things to them. God promised judgment. God promised he would be done with sin. And yet we're still waiting. And then you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, of the time of Israel. They talked about God's judgment when God would make things right, when he would judge sin and wickedness and right all the wrongs. And they died, and we're still waiting. Oh, and by the way, this first generation of Christians, the people that followed Jesus, they're starting to die. He said he's going to be God's agent of justice on earth, that he's going to come back. Well, guess what? We're still waiting. Nothing has changed. The world keeps on keeping on. You're silly for believing in this. And in verse 5, Peter reminds them that they've forgotten some important information, that they're not right with this mentality. Verse 5, he says, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So Peter gives us a history lesson. He says, let's go back to the basics. Genesis chapter 1. And if you look at how the world was created in Genesis 1, and God spoke, and God spoke, and God spoke, God's word is powerful. He speaks things into existence. He speaks, and things happen. And we also see the water in chapter 1, verse 2 of Genesis. The Holy Spirit hovers over the waters. And God separates the waters. He makes the atmosphere and the world. And God separates the waters again, and we have dry land. And so we see these two powers, God's spoken word, and he uses water to create the world. Well, then in a couple chapters, guess what happens? Peter reminds us here in verse 6. He says in that, by means of these, God's word and the water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So he's telling these men, don't forget, God promised judgment and it came. God used the same things he built the world with to destroy the world, to judge the ungodly in the days of Noah. And in a lot of ways, Noah's situation has some parallels here. You know, Noah's building his ark, building this boat, and people are laughing at him. What are you doing? This guy's crazy. Let's go look at the freak show building this boat. And he kept building it, and it became bigger and bigger, and people were laughing. Oh, look at that Noah. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. It was all fun and games until it started to rain a little bit. And then it rained heavier and heavier. And then it wasn't a game or it wasn't fun at all. And so Peter's reminding these scoffers, these mockers that say, everything is continuing as it was from the beginning. No, God is judged once. And in verse 7, he continues. He says, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. God said it once and it happened, and God said it again and it's going to happen. God will judge again. And in verse 10, we see what that looks like. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Not about you, but wouldn't it be convenient if thieves, you know, tipped you off on their schedule? Somebody's gonna come rob you blind and you come home, you say, hey, there's a little note on our door. And I'm gonna rob you at 12 a.m. today. Just thought you should know, sincerely, the thief. That'd be pretty convenient, right? But that's not how the world works. Thieves, robbers, they come at unexpected times. And so in verse 10, we learn that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Books and books and books have been written over the years. 80 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1980. 90 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1990. We can try to make all the graphs and charts we want. But at the end of the day, we are not sure the exact day when Jesus will come again. And it describes this day in verse 10. It says, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So a day of judgment. And here's the thing. When we don't think God's going to do anything, when we say, what is he doing? He's not up to anything. We can remember our history. We can remember the flood. But any time, past and present, justice has been enacted on earth, that's like a little sneak preview. It's like a little down payment to the judgment that will come when God brings righteousness in. When things that are messed up, when things that are evil, when sin is eradicated, and goodness is all that remains. And so when we look at this, this is kind of how we think doomsday is. You think, wow, that's a little bit different than what I was hoping to hear around the Christmas season, Pastor Ryan. But it's good for us to remember, because we should actually worship and praise God for his coming judgment. And I really didn't think about this much until I was in seminary. And when I was in seminary, you know, I usually think of God's judgment as something fearful, something scary, something negative. But I met this man, I became friends with him. He was an international student from Africa, and he's one of those guys that was just the cheeriest person you could imagine. He just had this glow about him. I wish I had this guy's positivity, his energy, his outlook on life. But as I began to know this man a little more, I would have never guessed what he had been through. See, he was born in the early 80s in Rwanda, and he grew up with rising political tension and more tension and more tension until it finally blew up. And in the mid-90s, there was the Rwandan genocide. In 4 months, about 1 million people were slaughtered in his country, including several members of his immediate family. It totally ruined his life up to that point. He was on the run. It was crazy. And so talking with this man, when we were talking a little deeper one day, he said, you know, I'll never see justice in my lifetime. I'll never see it. And if I thought it would never come, I don't know how I could cope with that. But what helps me get through, what helps me endure is the hope of the Christian faith that God will come again and God will make things right. You know, it's amazing for my friend in DTS and for us is that if God's judgment doesn't come, then all of his promises, everything he does is empty. It's shallow. It's hollow. The cross doesn't mean anything. It's just some dramatic play. If God threatens anything, it's just, well, psych, I didn't actually mean that. And so we have two options. Let's just party it up so that grace can abound more. Or let's take the sword out of God's hands and use it ourselves because he won't get the job done. And so the amazing thing is actually the hope that ends human suffering and violence is not taking it into our own hands, being a vigilante like Batman, but knowing that God will come, that God will bring judgment here on earth. And so what does this have to do with Advent, with Christmas? Well, as you're going around, as you have good tidings, as you're feeling jolly and you see Jesus in the nativity scene, remember that Jesus coming to earth was God's assault on sin and evil, and that he will come again as judge. And that is our hope. Because as Christians in this time, we declare to the world that God is present in this world and God will make it right, even when it seems like he's nowhere to be found and that evil is insurmountable. So to that first question that we ask, is God able? As Christians, we declare, yes, he is able to defeat sin. He's judged the world once. He'll do it again. Is he willing? Yes, God is willing. He wants to make our world right, make wrongs right. But that just begs the question then, if God is able and God is willing, then why do we still deal with it? Why are we waiting? Why do we have to deal with the mess that all this brings right now? Come, Lord Jesus, what are you waiting for? And so Peter addresses that as well. Again, his audience was persecuted. They couldn't wait for Jesus to come. And you can imagine, as they're waiting day by day, month by month, year by year, they might become a little jaded. We're dealing with all this. There's threats. There's opposition. Come on. And maybe they start listening to some of those scoffers. So Peter here speaks to them. He just reminded the scoffers that God has judged the world. He said he's going to do it again. We can count on him to pull through. But then he answers the question, why? In verse 8, he says this. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So Peter kind of puts us in our place here. He reminds us that our life, let's say 90 years, is a little blip on the timeline of the history of the universe. God is eternal. He sees all time at once. And we're just here for this little microscopic section of that. And yet we tell God, no, you need to do your job this way. We're waiting. Come on. You're late. We overstep our bounds when we tell God how to do his job. Because guess what? He's never late. He's never early. He's always right on time. So Peter reminds us of that to humble us, but then he really gets to the heart of the question. And it's an answer we might not like. It's an answer that might not satisfy, but it's the truth. He says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, some, like some of those scoffers, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God's patience, maybe Maybe he hasn't come yet, not because he's cruel, not because he likes to see us suffer, but maybe it's because his mercy and love is so deep that we can't even comprehend it. Maybe as we, in Advent, celebrate that he's coming again, we won't celebrate Advent after he comes again. The fact that we are doing this now means he hasn't come yet. And so maybe in this time, it's a reminder of God's amazing love and not that he is just cruel. But there's a scandal here in God's mercy. The scandal is we have to wait. We have to deal with the medical diagnoses. We have to deal with the unexpected deaths. We have to deal with the pain and the sadness because God is patient to the people he shouldn't be patient towards. He's merciful to the exact people that don't deserve his mercy. People like Thomas Terence. Thomas Terence was a man born in the 1950s. And in high school, he started reading some interesting literature, some white supremacist literature, some anti-Semitic literature. And soon he started meeting the guys who wrote those books. And he decided to join them, so he joined the Ku Klux Klan. But he wasn't just a passive observer, he was active. It was in the act of planting a bomb in a Jewish businessman's house that he was caught by police. There was a firefight that ensued, and his partner was killed on the scene. Thomas was shot 4 times. He wasn't expected to live, but later on, as he reflected on this, he said, "But God had different plans. He spared my life." And so he was sentenced to 30 years for this act in prison, and 6 months into serving his time, he escaped with a couple inmates. And a few days later, they were confronted by the police. There was another firefight. The man that was watching guard was killed. The amazing thing is, the shift between the two watchmen happened 30 minutes before the police came. Thomas was the other watchman. If the police had come just 30 minutes earlier, he would have been killed. But yet again, God spared his life. And in a maximum security cell with nothing to do, Thomas picked up a Bible. He started reading it. And his eyes were opened to the horror of sin, to the horror of his sin, but also to the forgiveness of God. And Thomas's life, that was a horrible story. He had made horrible choices, evil choices. God redeemed so much of his life and reconciled him to love the very people that he hated. And in his book, he reflects and says that after nearly 50 years of first coming to faith in Christ, I am so glad God didn't give me what I deserve. Instead, he gave me what I needed, mercy and grace. And then he quotes this verse from 2 Peter 3:9. And if you're like me, you can probably think in your mind of somebody or something, you're just kind of waiting for them to get what's coming, for them to get their just desserts. I know for me, it was the atheist Richard Dawkins. He was smug, he's arrogant, he's cocky. He has no respect for Christians or for their beliefs. And I just keep thinking, if he keeps talking this way, God's gonna zap him. Something's coming for him. I can't wait for that judgment to come. And yet God shows incredible mercy and has patience for people like the Richard Dawkins of the world. And so in this Advent season, we say, we declare that God is present, that God will make the wrongs right. But he hasn't totally realized that because he's patient, because he loves others. The answer to why we wait. And you know, if you look in the Bible in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, we might not like that answer. Jonah would rather die than hear that answer. God tells him to go warn people that Jonah hates that God's judgment is coming, to give them a chance to repent. And when they do, Jonah says, "I can't deal with this. I hate this." We must remember that God has incredible mercy for the world, but also for us. Every single person listening today, you are a product of God's patience and his mercy because he didn't come before time ran out. He was patient to let you come to faith and embrace Jesus. And that's why there's Christians in China, in Africa, in South America, in Canada, in Mexico, in North Korea this morning, worshiping God because of his patience. We're all beneficiaries of it. So it's something that we should worship him for and remember in this Advent season. So what do we do? How can we live out this aspect of the Advent season? Well, we need to get with the Advent agenda. Get with the Advent agenda. We learned last week as we were studying the Sermon on the Mount that God doesn't want us to just clean up our act externally. He doesn't want to just modify our behavior so we're good little boys and girls. Behavior is important, but really, he wants us to have a righteous heart, a heart that wants what he wants, a heart that desires what God desires. And here we see God's incredible mercy and patience for others. So we need to have that for others. We need to share the message of salvation. If you haven't heard that message, it's the best news you can hear. Because the truth is that myself, everybody in this room, we're all sinners. And that means that God, the creator of the world, he created the owner's manual, so to speak, of how we're to live, how we can have the most fulfilled life. And we said, nope, I think I got this. I want to do what I want to do. We want to be our own boss, be our own king, be our own God. And so we sinned. We went against what God said. And God is perfectly holy, and now we're unholy. And so there's a break in that relationship. The Bible says that the punishment of sin is death. Right, we've committed treason against the highest authority in the universe. That's going to carry a pretty big punishment. So the punishment is death and eventually eternal separation from God. And that place is called hell. That's where we're all destined for. There's nothing we can do about it. And when sin entered in the world, God actually faced a dilemma. On the one hand, he could show mercy in our world. He could revoke his judgment. In essence, saying, psych, I know I said you were going to die and be eternally separated, but I have mercy. It's okay. But if he did that, that would destroy his character. He's not a just God anymore. We don't know if we can believe what he says anymore. Evil wins. On the other hand, God can bring down justice. He can judge everything. If we've done this crime against the authority of the universe, committed cosmic treason, then he can just wipe all people out, wipe the earth out, and start over. But if he does that, Satan won. Satan ruined God's creation. Satan irredeemably destroyed what God had made. And ultimately, Satan's more powerful because Satan got his way and God didn't. So God has this dilemma. So what did he do? He came. He intervened. God himself came to earth. That's who Jesus is. He's God and man. And he didn't live sinning. He lived a perfect life. And instead of us, we deserve death. He took our place. He didn't deserve death at all. But he died for us on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin. But it's not just that. Satan's most powerful force is death itself. And Jesus then defeated death when he rose from the grave. And so the amazing news is, Jesus says, if you believe in me, if you turn from trying to find salvation yourself and sin, and if you look to Jesus for your hope for life, believing that you're a sinner, that he died and rose again, he offers you forgiveness of sins, and his perfect life is credited to your account like a wire transfer. You can now live with God forever. And you can truly celebrate Advent season saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. So this morning, if you haven't believed that message, make this the best Christmas season of your life. Believe that message. You don't need to clean up your act. You can't. That's the whole point. But God loves you as you are. He died for you. And here's the thing. You might think, well, God doesn't get it. I've been through so much. I've dealt with so much pain, anxiety, fear. He seems uncaring. He doesn't know what it's like. And yes, while evil is everywhere, It was no more greater than on the cross, because Jesus Christ experienced the full weight of God's mercy and his justice when he was on that cross. Jesus became the victim of sin and evil, and at the same time destroyed it. And all of us listening would have been destroyed too if he wasn't patient, if he wasn't merciful, and waited for us to come to repentance. So believe in that message. And for Christians, for those who have believed that message, we need to make sure we get that message out. The season of Advent is a time for us to wake up, to sober up, and re-clarify what God has sent us to do. And so I challenge you, invite somebody to our Christmas Eve service. It could be a coworker, it could be a neighbor, it could be a friend, it could be extended family. It's 1 hour on Christmas Eve. It won't eat into all those different holiday traditions. But come to Christmas Eve and celebrate the true meaning of Christmas. But more than that, as we're at the end of the year and we're getting resolutions going and we're getting goals or whatever you want to call them, make it a goal, make it a point to actively make avenues to share the gospel with people. Take some action steps. And if you're wondering what that would look like, the first thing to do is pray. Ask God to put people on your path to share the good news with. But from there, you can do a number of things. You can be a regular at some place, a regular at a restaurant, at a coffee shop, at a barber shop, at an auto mechanic, although I hope you don't have to go to the mechanic that much. But become a regular somewhere. Get to know people. That builds an avenue for a relationship, and you can share this hope with them. Maybe invite your neighbor for dinner or join your neighborhood association. Get to know the people around where you live. Get to know the other parents on your kid's football team or soccer team or in the debate club or in the drama club. Get to know them that way. Join an interest group, you know, Boise bikers or people who like skipping rocks. There's basically an interest group for everything these days. In other words, just get out and meet people at a non-church functioned event. Because with good intention, sometimes Christians, we create an entire life that's only Christian involved. And we need to get out and share that message, share that good news. You know, there's a man named Richard Larson, and he has one of the funniest titles, I think, in the world. Had to build the anticipation a little bit. Richard Larson, I kid you not, this is his title. He is the world's leading expert on waiting in lines. That's, of all the things to be an expert in, that's what my boy Richard Larson decided to expert in. And I guess it worked out because he's a researcher at MIT. But I read an interesting story about Larson and some of his work. A couple years ago, the Houston airport had a big problem. They were getting flooded with complaints about waiting at the baggage claim. And isn't that just the worst? That's another waiting we don't like. We finally arrive at our destination, and then it takes forever for the bags to come. Sometimes your bag doesn't come, so you're wearing the same clothes for 6 days straight. Hopefully you packed a toothbrush. You know, we have to deal with that with the baggage claims. Well, people are complaining it's taking forever. And so the executives at the Houston airport, they hired more baggage handlers. You know those guys, you can see them unloading the bags on the conveyor belt where they just throw with reckless abandon your bag into that metal box. Hopefully nothing breakable in there. They hired more baggage handlers. The problem persisted. They hired even more. They still got the complaints. And so they said, we need to reevaluate this issue. And when they did, they realized something. They realized that the arrival gates were so close to the baggage claim, it took people 1 minute to walk to the baggage claim, and then they had to wait for 6 or 7, because they were already beating the average. The average is 8 minutes. And so what they decided to do, they made this executive call. They rearranged everything, and so they had flights in the Houston airport fly into the opposite end of the airport. People had to walk 5 times the length to get to the baggage claim, basically the entire airport. Voila, problem solved. People would walk all this distance and their bag would be waiting for them, and that was it. And so our world's leading waiting expert, Richard Larson, says this: when people are waiting, there's a difference between unoccupied time and occupied time. If we're waiting with nothing to do, we can't bear it. We hate it. But give us something to distract us, and we're able to endure the wait. And so right now, as Christians, especially in this time, in this Advent season, where we celebrate the two Advents of Christ, we're waiting. We are waiting for him to come back. But this isn't a time of unoccupied time. We're not just to sit and stew about how bad the world is, about how we can't wait for him to come back, about all that. We can have that hope, but God's given us a mission to share the gospel, to teach people all that Jesus has commanded us, to baptize. And so we need to do that while we are waiting. And you know, one thing, when you're reading this text, you might wonder whether those scoffers in 2 Peter 3, maybe they were right. Maybe there was a nugget of truth to what they were saying. Because we read that God hasn't come back, Jesus hasn't come, because God is patient. He's not slow, he's patient. But we also read, how can people come to faith? How can they believe if they have not heard? So maybe, just maybe, maybe, we can encourage Jesus to come back by sharing our faith with others. I mean, if we aren't sharing, if they aren't repenting, then sin has a longer end game. It can corrupt, and we got to deal with the results of it still. So maybe if we do our job, then we won't have to deal with this as long. Maybe instead of pointing the finger at God, the scoffers should point them at the church. It's time to get with it. It's time to take advantage of this waiting time. So all in all, when we're dealing with all the emotions of the Christmas season, remember that God is able to defeat evil, and he's willing to. He's gonna. Then you might wonder, well, why? It's because he loves others and he has mercy. So get with the Advent agenda. And this Christmas season, while you're trying to create the perfect Christmas plan, remember that this won't be a celebration we do for the end of time. He's coming again, and he will be among us again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holiness. We praise you, God, for your justice, for your judgment. Lord, that you will eradicate sin, that you will judge the living and the dead. And while that gives us pause and gives us caution, it also should give us praise, Lord, that justice isn't ultimately in our hands, it's in yours, Father. And God, we also praise you and thank you for your amazing mercy, for your patience. It was because of your patience that all of us came to faith and repented. It was because of your patience that we are here worshiping you today. So I pray, Lord, for those hurting, for those dealing with the effects of sin, God, that you would remind them that you care, that you love them, that you've experienced the pain and suffering that sin brings yourself. Thank you, God, for this day. Help us to get with the Advent agenda. I pray that people would come to faith in our Christmas Eve service. I pray that as a church, we'd make it our mission to share the gospel with others. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.